This morning, we're continuing on with our theme of the last few weeks. We're working good. So we're continuing on with the theme, which is looking through this book by J.I. Packer, Knowing God. How many people have read it cover to cover? Great, great. There's a couple there. It's quite a heavy book. Julie and I actually started doing it as a one of those couples things that you do as a study. I have to say we didn't get all the way through it. It just was a little bit heavy, but it's a fantastic book when you get into it. And the chapter we've got today is chapter 11, which is, well, I've called it Thy Word is Truth. It's in the newsletter as God's Word is Truth. It's a great chapter. The first time I read it, though, I didn't absorb all of it. A couple of times through, and it was starting to get pretty good. So what I've tended to do this morning, I'm relying fairly heavily on JP, as Dean referred to him as last week, and we'll stick with that abbreviation. I've relied on him fairly heavily, and also relied on the PowerPoint quite a bit to keep your focus, because you do need to be sort of concentrating on this stuff. It's not sort of easygoing. But we're talking about communication this morning, and it reminds me of this story of a woman who went to her lawyer, and she wanted to get a divorce. And so the lawyer said that getting a divorce would depend on the circumstances, and he asked her the following questions. First question, he said, have you any grounds? And she said, well, yes, yes, we've got an acre and a half in a nice little home. And he goes, no, I mean, you know, what are your foundations? And she sort of looked at him a bit puzzled, and she said, well, you know, we've got concrete foundations. And so the lawyer's thinking of a different tact, and he says, well, I don't think you understand. Do either of you have a grudge? And she said, a garage? No, we've got a carport. We don't need a garage. The lawyer tries again. Does your husband beat you up? And she said, no, I'm always up before him in the morning. So in desperation, the lawyer says, why do you want this divorce? And she said, well, I just can't seem to communicate with him. And the moral of the story is that if you can't communicate, it's pretty difficult to have a relationship with someone. Right at the outset of his book, JP sets out five foundation principles for the knowledge of God. And the very first principle is that God has spoken to man, and the Bible is his word given to us to make us wise unto salvation. That's the very first principle. To know God, we have to be able to communicate with him. God communicates with us through his word. And to know him, we must believe that his word is true. So to gain a glimpse of the importance of the word of God, I just wanted to have a quick look at Psalm 119, which you'll appreciate is a psalm which focuses on the word of God. You don't need to turn to it, because this is a quick glimpse. It's just really to get the juices flowing. And in Psalm 119, we see that the word of God reveals the law of the Lord. It reveals his statutes, his precepts, his decrees, his commands, his righteous laws. We see that the word is described as the word of truth, the law from his mouth. It's described as a lamp and a light. It's described as his righteous promise. And someone who meditates on the word of God has the following impacts in their life. It creates an upright heart within us. It means that we will not be forsaken. It helps us keep our way pure, makes us wiser than our enemies, gives us more insight than our teachers, helps us understand more than the aged, enlightens us, provides light and understanding. So it's a pretty powerful book, the Word of God. So as I say, we haven't got time this morning. You could spend a whole morning on Psalm 119. We haven't got time for that, but I just wanted to start to get the juices flowing about the importance of the Word of God. Someone who meditates on Psalm 119 looks like this. Okay, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. I'd probably encourage you this week, if you get a chance, to look through Psalm 119 and just meditate on it as you think through some of the things we cover this morning. And chapter 11 of Knowing God, JP considers how absolute rulers such as the ancient kings communicate to their subjects. And he proposes that absolute rulers communicate to their subjects on two levels and for two reasons. Firstly, to enact regulations and laws which directly determine the environment, the fiscal environment, the judicial environment, the cultural environment within which the subjects live. Secondly, an absolute ruler will communicate with their subjects in order to establish as far as possible a bit of rapport, a relationship to the extent possible, which enables that ruler to get the maximum level of support and cooperation in the things that they're doing. And JP suggests that God, as our absolute king, speaks on those two levels as well. Firstly, to determine our environment, and secondly, to engage our minds and hearts. On the first level, that environment level, we have the words of creation and providence. And on the second level, that personal level, God speaks to us in the form of law, commands, and prohibitions, in the form of promise, which can be both favourable and unfavourable, conditional or unconditional, and in the form of testimony, which is testimony or instruction concerning himself or about other people. Psalm 139 starts like this. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. So here we find that God knows us completely, even before we say a word. But on the other hand, we can know nothing about God unless he tells us. And this gives us some insight into why God has given us his word, because he knows us intimately and he loves us. And therefore he speaks to us in order to move us to do what he wants and to enable us to know him that we might love him. His word calls us into personal communion with the loving Lord himself. Every facet of the word of God is demonstrated in the first three chapters of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, we see that everything was created by the word of God. So we've got the first 27 verses, and they are filled with statements like, in the beginning God created, and God said, let there be, and so forth, and it goes on and on. And that's really establishing for us that everything in our natural environment has been set there by God. And then we move on, and in verse 28, God said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And this is now getting to a personal level. God is communicating with his subjects and he's giving a command. In verse 29, we see a word of testimony. A bit of instruction from God. I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they'll be yours for food. So a bit of instruction, a bit of testimony. And then in Genesis 2 and 17, we see a prohibition, and this has got a sanction attached to it. Okay, so this is now getting into the law side. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Thankfully for us guys, there's another little bit of providence there in verse 22. The Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Again, just indicating that everything in our natural environment has been set there by God. And then finally, in Genesis chapter 3, there's a word of promise. And God works through a number of promises. But you'll see that these are not just favourable promises. We've got favourable and unfavourable. So it talks about the woman's seed bruising the serpent's head, and we know that that's pointing forward to the time of Christ. That there'll be grief in childbirth, frustrating labour, and certain death. So to recap, all circumstances and events in the world are determined by the word of God. The Bible insists that that is the case. Even the weather, Psalm 147 and 148, we've got the rising and falling of kingdoms in Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 1 and 10, it talks about the prophet Jeremiah having the word of the Lord in his mouth, and that whatever he said about the destiny of nations would certainly be fulfilled. This is the providential, the creative word of God affecting the circumstances and the environment in which we live. It's the let there be word. In Isaiah 55 and 10, it says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire. What he says goes. What God says goes. It is the word of God that rules the world and that fixes our fortunes for us. And then secondly, the word of God consistently presents the word of God as spoken to mankind in its threefold character, which we talked about, of law, commands, prohibitions, promise, both favourable and unfavourable, and testimony about himself and people. And JP asserts that when you work through the Bible, these different facets of the word of God are evident right throughout, that the essentially the environmental and the personal levels are evident in every passage of the Bible. The claim of the word of God upon us is absolute. It is to be received and trusted and obeyed because it is the word of God, our King. So I'll ask you the question, how do you treat the word of God? Do you really listen to it? Do you tremble at his word, as it says in Isaiah 66 and 2, or are you perhaps like the wicked people it describes in Jeremiah 13 and 10, who refused to listen to his word? We are to believe and obey the word of God, not only because he tells us to, but because it is a true word. Its author is the God of truth, therefore his word is truth. Psalm 119, verse 160, tells us, all your words are true. In 2 Samuel 7 and 28, it says, you are God, your words are trustworthy. You see, it's generally good advice not to believe everything you read, but as this cartoon suggests, there is an exception, and that is the word of God. So what is truth? Stability, reliability, firmness, trustworthiness. It speaks of a person who is entirely self-consistent, sincere, realistic, and undeceived. I try to think of myself in those terms. A person who is entirely self-consistent, sincere, realistic, and undeceived. Doesn't quite work. Do you know such a person? There is one that I know of. God is such a person. Truth is his nature, and he hasn't got it in him to be anything else. His words show us things as they really are, and as they will be for us in the future, according to whether we heed his words to us or not. So I want to dig a little deeper into this by considering the truth of God's word in relation to his commands and his promises. Firstly, God's commands are true. Why are God's commands as relevant today as they were thousands of years ago? Because they are true. It doesn't matter what age we live in, his commands are relevant. They have stability, they have permanence. They set forth what God wants to see in human lives in every age. They tell us the unchanging truth about our own nature. God is the creator. His commands are the instructions for true and full living. They show us what we were made to be. They teach us how to be truly human, and they warn us against moral self-destruction. If you like, we can liken it to an instruction manual. His instructions and commands are timeless. His word provides the instruction manual to ensure our soul remains in good working order and tip-top health. Kind of makes sense, because we get these instructions directly from the Creator. No one knows us better, so there is no better instruction to receive. Probably the most well-known of God's commands are His Ten Commandments. And someone has said that the US, the United States, has 35 million laws to try and enforce the Ten Commandments. But you see, that's what God's word is like. He can succinctly say what is the best way for us to live, far better than anyone else could even attempt. Now, physically, we understand for our bodies that we need to have the right amount of rest and food and exercise in order for us to function most effectively. But in the same way, for our souls to run efficiently, they need to run on the practice of worship, law-keeping, truthfulness, honesty, discipline, self-control, and service to God and man. And these practices are expounded by God's word. Failure to follow these practices will result in the progressive destruction of our souls, just as failure to have the right routines of food and rest and exercise will result in the progressive destruction of our physical bodies. We are only living truly human lives just so far as we are labouring to observe God's commands and no further. So God's commands are true, and God's promises are also true. Why? Because God keeps them. And we've sort of focused a little bit on this morning. He is a God of covenants, and that's why our Bible is split into the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. He never fails those who trust his word. Abraham proved the faithfulness of God. He waited through over a quarter of a century for his promised son. And since that time, many have proved his faithfulness. A.J. Gordon said, "The promises of God are certain, but they do not all mature in days." I imagine several of you will be able to recall the promise boxes, where you pulled a promise out of them. As a child, I remember we had one. I used to like playing with it. And I suspect that Mum probably still does have a promise box. Meditation on the promises of God is a sure way to strengthen your faith and bring power to your prayer life. I want to read to you a quote out of Knowing God. It's a quote from Samuel Clarke. And this comes from the introduction to his book on Scripture Promises. Now, it's a little bit of Old English. Well, not Old English as such, but it's not simple to understand. So I've got some of the key points, the personal impacts of meditating on the promises of God that will come up on the screen as I read this quote out. So just have a wee focus on that as I read it. A fixed, constant attention to the promises and a firm belief of them would prevent solicitude and anxiety about the concerns of this life. It would keep the mind quiet and composed in every change, and support and keep up our sinking spirits under the several troubles of life. Christians deprive themselves of their most solid comforts by their unbelief and forgetfulness of God's promises. For there is no extremity so great, but there are promises suitable to it and abundantly sufficient for our relief in it. A thorough acquaintance with the promises would be of the greatest advantage in prayer. With what comfort may the Christian address himself to God in Christ when he considers the repeated assurances that his prayers shall be heard? With how much satisfaction may he offer up the several desires of his heart when he reflects upon the texts wherein those very mercies are promised? And with what fervour of spirit and strength of faith may he enforce his prayers by pleading the several gracious promises which are expressly to his case? So there's some tremendous points in that quote, and I've just kind of summarised them here on the screen under these three headings. That a meditation on the promises of God, firstly, it puts life into perspective. It provides great advantage in prayer. I think it's in 1 John 5 that it says that if we pray according to his will, we know that he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have what we asked of him. And what better way to pray according to the will of God than to be able to pray the promises of God? And thirdly, it provides encouragement to our spirit. Meditation on the promises of God strengthens our faith. Unfortunately, many people today do not identify the written scriptures with the Word of God, and as such, they are robbed of the many benefits that meditating on his promises will bring. We need to meditate upon them. We need to base our prayers upon them. We need to venture in faith in our ordinary daily life as far as his promises will take us. The challenge is to recover what was once understood when people had those promise boxes in their houses. We need to meditate on the promises of God because they are true. Thy word is truth. Every aspect of his word is true. So what then is our response? What should it be? Our response should be to believe and obey. JP says that true Christians are people who acknowledge and live under the word of God. They submit without reserve to the word of God written in the book of truth, believing the teaching, trusting the promises, following the commands. The promises are before them as they pray, and the precepts are before them as they go about their daily tasks. He says true Christians know that the word of God not only speaks directly to them, but that it has gone forth to create, control, and order things around them. The word of God is the benchmark by which to test the various views that are put to them. The organisation I work for, Southland Building Society, or SBS, is what is referred to as a mutual. That essentially means that it's owned by its customers. We have probably around about 60,000 owners. And that creates a few issues and challenges. Determining the best strategies for a mutual can be challenging. For a normal commercial organisation, the guide for developing strategy is generally shareholder wealth. So what sorts of strategies are going to make money for the shareholder or the owner of that organisation? That's a little difficult when you've got 60,000 owners with diverse requirements. So it can be challenging to understand what the purpose of the organisation is and what it's there for. What does success for this organisation look like? And in order to answer that question and provide direction for the strategies that SBS puts forward, they developed what they call a charter. And I've got a copy of the charter here. You won't be able to read it, of course, but it has four key principles, and they are outlined on the left. Commitment to mutual benefit, so looking after our members. Sustainability through prudence, making sure that the old girl survives. Our people make the difference, looking after our staff. And fourthly, the prosperity of our community. So wherever the organisation is represented, the prosperity of those communities. And this charter is like the conscience of the organisation. Every decision that the board makes needs to measure up against this charter. It provides the yardstick by which the SBS board is measured, and it tells the organisation what it's there for. In the same way, the Bible is our yardstick. It tells us what we're here for, and it guides our strategies and our decisions. Thy word is truth. Our response should be to believe it, to obey it, to submit to it, to meditate upon it, to pray it, to let it permeate every part of our lives. So I ask that question again, how do you treat the word of God? Do you really listen to it? Do you tremble at his word, as it says in Isaiah 66 and 2? Do you accept its claim? Are you daily meditating upon it? Are you claiming its promises in your prayers? Are you using it as the yardstick, as that benchmark, that touchstone upon which you assess the various views and opinions of the world? So we've considered the nature of the word in Psalm 119. We've looked at the various purposes and levels at which God communicates to us, both the environmental level and that personal level. We've thought about the truth of his word and the relevance of it and what our response to it should be. But practically, how do we apply the word of God to our lives? Well, first we have to know the word. And Bill Bright describes it this way, and I'm going to get your involvement in this, because it is quite a heavy talk. So I want you to stand on your feet if you can, and get a Bible in your right hand. If you just want to stand up and grab a Bible in your right hand. Okay, if you can't get access to a Bible, there's not one in front of you, then you can use a hymn book and pretend it's a Bible. I'll just stand up here. All right, so I want you to grab it in your right hand. All right, got that? Okay, firmly, real firm. Okay, imagine somebody's going to try and snatch it out of your hand. Okay, so now have a think about your hand. All right, you've got those five fingers. Keep standing. Okay, so you've got your little finger there. Now that's about hearing. All right. Then you've got your next finger. That's reading. Okay, reading the word. You've got your middle finger. That's studying the word. You've got your index finger. That's memorizing the word. And you've got your thumb. That's meditating upon the word. Okay, so if you hear the word of God, you'll probably retain about 5% of what you hear. Right? But if you meditate upon it, that will probably increase to about 15%. So I want you to grab the Bible again with your thumb and your pinky. All right, you got it there. Now, it's not a very firm grip, is it? Somebody could come along and rip that out of your hands. So then we read the Bible. So you put your next finger down, all right, a little bit firmer grip. You'll probably retain about 25% of what you read. All right, so it's still not a fantastic grip. You can still rip the word out of your hand. So then your middle finger, all right, that is studying the word. So reading it, writing notes and outlines, and doing word studies. You stick that on, your third finger down, and you're starting to get a real grip. But to really grasp the word of God, you need to memorize it. And that's when the word of God has real power in your prayers, in your witnessing, in your testimony, and in your faith. And so you'll see, once you got that last finger down, it becomes a real firm grip. And it's really hard for somebody to snatch the word of God out of your hand. You can sit down now. So, we need to hear the word of God, but we need to do more than that. We need to read it, we need to study it, we need to memorize it, we need to meditate upon it. And that's when you get a real firm grip on the word of God, and it becomes difficult for somebody to snatch that out of your hands. One of the best illustrations I know of a man in relatively recent times who lived by the word of God is George Mueller. Many of you will have read his biography. An amazing man. Interesting thing is that he was not only a man who lived by the Bible, but he was also a man of incredible faith and incredible prayer. Mueller used a particular scripture to guide his philosophy in relation to the Word of God, and it was John 7 and 17. In the NIV it says, "If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." I've got the RSV version up there. "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God." Mueller determined to take the word of God literally. And he states, "I was willing to carry out into my life whatever I should find in the scriptures." He was a remarkable man. Some would say he was fanatical. Irrespective, he determined to take the word of God literally and apply it to his life. He thus could say with confidence that he was doing the will of God, and he found this text, John 7 and 17, to be true. that by simply reading the word and applying it and applying himself to the instruction of the Holy Spirit, he was able to gain a deep insight into the word and also into the life of faith. He goes on to say, God then began to show me that the word of God alone is our standard of judgment in spiritual things, that it can be explained only by the Holy Spirit, and that in our day, as in former times, he is the teacher of his people. The office of the Holy Spirit I had not experimentally understood before that time. It was my beginning to understand this latter point in particular which had a great effect on me, for the Lord enabled me to put it to the test of experience by laying aside commentaries in virtually every other book and simply reading the Word of God and studying it. The result of this was that the first evening that I shut myself in my room to give myself to prayer and meditation over the scriptures, I learned more in a few hours than I had done during a period of several months previously. But the particular difference was that I received real strength for my soul in so doing. Mueller took the word of God literally, and I think we need to understand what that meant. The sorts of passages he took literally were the likes of Matthew 5:39-44, where it talks about turning the other cheek. Luke 12:33, where Jesus instructed the rich young ruler to sell everything he had and give it to the poor. And Romans 13:8, to owe no man anything. Now, these are passages that we often won't take literally because we don't think that they're necessarily meant literally, for us anyway. We potentially think they're meant to emphasize a point, but he took them literally. And he states, whosoever is willing to act out these commandments of the Lord literally will, I believe, be led with me to see that to take the Bible literally is the will of God. Those who do so take them will doubtless often be brought in difficulties hard to the flesh to bear, but these will have a tendency to make them constantly feel that they are strangers and pilgrims here, that this world is not their home, and thus to throw them more upon God, who will assuredly help us through any difficulty into which we may be brought by seeking to act in obedience to his word. This approach led Mueller to adopt four rules, which are up on the screen here. First one was not to receive any fixed salary. The second was never to ask any human being for help, but to make his needs known only to God. Thirdly, to literally adopt the command in Luke 12:33 to sell everything he had and give it to the poor. And fourthly, to literally adopt the command in Romans 13:8 to owe no man anything, to never buy on credit or to be in debt for everything, to be in debt for anything, but to trust God to provide. Now that creates a slight issue for me, given the organisation I work for. However, I think the principles provide a real challenge for us today. God's word is true. How willing are we to live by what God's word says? Not just superficially, but deeply and truly. It wasn't an easy life that George Mueller lived, but he could testify that, and I quote, "It was most blessed in bringing the soul to rest in God and drawing it into closer union with himself when inclined to backslide. For what it will not do, it is not possible to live in sin and at the same time by communion with God to draw down from heaven everything one needs for the life that now is." If I can put that in today's language, here was a guy who depended upon God for his next meal, but not only his next meal, the next meal for about 2,000 orphans that were under his care. So how could this guy live in sin? Because that was going to hamper his prayers and his communion with God. And so he was saying, this type of life is great because you can't afford to backslide. You're going to starve. Under this approach, George Mueller was able to establish 5 orphan homes. Now, I don't know if you can see that very clearly. It's just a picture of the 5 orphan homes that he established. But these homes could cater for a total number of 2,100 orphans at any point in time. In the course of his life, he was able to provide over £260,000 of support to missionaries around the world, missionaries like Hudson Taylor. He died with just over £60 to his name, and this was money that he was waiting to disperse as God led him. The total money given during his lifetime amounted to over £1.5 million, which, given he died in the late 1800s, was a huge amount of money. Someone has estimated it at over $150 million, and I'd expect it would be quite a bit over that at the moment. Over the 64 years since the outset of his work, he housed over 10,000 orphans, provided day school education for 81,500 pupils, ran 12 home Sunday schools, which had 33,000 pupils go through them, and provided funding for another 25 Sunday schools throughout England and Wales. All of this was from a life of faith in the promises and in the truth of the Word of God. That means he never fundraised. He never asked anybody for money. He lived completely by faith. He lived by severe rules and took the word of God literally. He lived by the principle, "Thy word is truth." And what a huge impact it had, and an incredible challenge to me, and I think probably for all of us today. So I'm going to wrap it up there. I just want to finish by leaving you with the definition of a Christian that Packer provides in his book. And we touched on this a little bit earlier. I'm going to read it out to you, and I'll get some of the key points just to come up on the screen as I read it. Packer says, "What is a Christian? Christians can be described from many angles, but from what we have said, it is clear that we can cover everything by saying, true Christians are people who acknowledge and live under the Word of God. They submit without reserve to the Word of God written in the Book of Truth, believing the teaching, trusting the promises, following the commands. Their eyes are to the God of the Bible as their Father and the Christ of the Bible as their Saviour. They will tell you, if you ask them, that the Word of God has both convinced them of sin and assured them of forgiveness. Their consciences, like Luther's, are captive to the Word of God, and they aspire, like the psalmist, to have their whole life brought into line with it. The promises are before them as they pray, and the precepts are before them as they go about their daily tasks. Christians know that in addition to the Word of God, spoken directly to them in the Scriptures, God's Word has also gone forth to create and control and order things around them. But since the Scriptures tell them that all things work together for their good, the thought of God ordering their circumstances brings them only joy. Christians are independent folks, for they use the Word of God as a touchstone by which to test the various views that are put to them, and they will not touch anything which they are not sure that Scripture sanctions. And the challenge given in this book is, how does this extended definition describe or not describe you? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we just want to acknowledge this morning that your word is truth. We're challenged when we consider the promises, the depth that is in your word, and yet often how little we rely and depend upon it. We pray that you would help each one of us here to get a firm grasp on your word, not only to hear it, but to read it and study it and meditate it and memorize it. We pray, Father, that you would challenge us concerning your commands and your word, and help us to live in accordance with those. We pray for your blessing on each one here as we head into this week. In your name, amen.